Let's praise God in the singing of Psalm 119, and it's part 19, verses 145 to 152, and the tune is Salisbury. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws always. I of the morning did prevent the dawning and did cry, for all mine expectations did on thy word rely. Verses 145 to 152 of Psalm 119. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word. The Lord's blessing upon our meditation this morning. Almighty God, we praise thy name that we are able to meditate together during this service of praise. We thank thee for thy word, we thank thee that thou hast spoken, and we bless thee, O Lord God, for the help of the Spirit of God in our understanding. Help us now, we pray thee, to honourably seek to speak upon these things that are written. May we have that help which we speak of, Lord, which is so needful to us. Oh, guide us, lead us, and instruct us, that we might have a better understanding and a deeper love of not only thy word, but of thee, the eternal God, in three glorious persons. Bless thy word to us now, in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31. I'm just going to read the closing four verses. God willing, then next week move on to something most glorious in the opening verses of chapter 32. Verse 6 then of Isaiah chapter 31. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us to his own praise, as we shall be centering this morning on the foolishness of idolatry, of trusting in what we can make with our own hands. Now we progress then to this 31st chapter in our weekly ministry in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah. The more we read it, the more we wonder of it. Come into this short chapter, just of 9 verses, and we came to it, as you know, last week. And it's part of a group of 6 chapters, chapters 28 to 33, where the prophet is mainly addressing the sinfulness of Judah, with wars poured upon them. Now Isaiah has designated them as rebellious children, chapter 30 and verse 1. And he reproves them, always doing so in God's name, of course, doing so for their lack of trust in God, when threatened by the Assyrians. And at that time, everyone was threatened by them. And they had reason to fear, for the Assyrians were dreadfully cruel. And so strong, they overcame all opposition from all the nations. The Assyrians were a dread to them all. Throughout the chapters we've been considering, we've seen this to be so, from the early chapters even of Isaiah. Prophet warns of the wickedness of Assyria and how they would be eventually destroyed. The prophet refers to them often as a threat to Israel and Judah, but always shows us these Assyrians were not a law to themselves, for they were under God's control and used by God. For all things are under God's authority and can be used as God pleases, in fulfilling the divine purpose. Now, we noted last week, they were so evil, God designated the Assyrians Tophet, chapter 30, verse 33, and were ordained of old to destruction, we're told in that verse, verse 31 of the previous chapter. And coming to chapter 31, it's again the Assyrians are shown to meet with disaster. Verse 8, such a mighty power fleeing and brought down. And we believe it would be profitable, considering we've mentioned so often in this ministry on Isaiah, the Assyrians, found in so many of the chapters, to take time to consider these people and do so briefly. For I don't wish to make this sermon into an historical lecture, but I believe it's important that we are aware of the second great power of the world, what they really were. Now the histories of Babylon and Assyria were interwoven from the earliest times, and so sometimes it's difficult to disentangle them. The first reference to these Assyrians is in Genesis 10 and verse 11, where we read of the building of what became their most important city, the great city of Nineveh. It was to them everything. And history records there were, in the time of the Assyrians, there were five dynasties which stretched from 1450 BC to 615 BC. And during this vast period, there were 33 kings in the Assyrians. Just five of them in the last dynasty, which was from BC 722 to 615, the 107 years. Now, it's during those years, and just before, that Isaiah is prophesied near the close of the fourth dynasty and into the fifth to conclude, when they would be utterly destroyed. Now, we mentioned the building of Nineveh in Genesis. There are two books among the minor prophets which concern Nineveh. The book of Jonah, which records their repentance, and the book of Nahum, which concerns their destruction. These two books are two connected parts of one moral lesson. And Paul says in Romans 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Romans 11:22. And we find this concerning what these two books, Jonah and Nahum, are conveying about Nineveh. They both center on this city. Jonah beheld the goodness, but Nahum was speaking of what would happen just 100 years later, beholds the severity of God. And so the Assyrian Empire began to fall at about 625 BC and finally finished its fall in 606 and 605 BC. And it's Nahum who predicted this, as does Isaiah in our present chapters. An empire would vanish from the face of the earth. If you notice the warnings about the destruction of Assyria, we may note it, are intense, are absolute. And they would vanish from the face of the earth so suddenly that it's a fall. If we didn't have the prophetic word, we'd know little about it. And by the last king, the destruction of Nineveh, the fall of the Assyrians was sudden and it was complete, and within half a century of Naaman's prophecy, Nineveh and its destruction occurred. It was in that 100-year period. No trace was left where Nineveh stood. Alexander the Great marched over the site and did not know the word empire was buried beneath his feet. God said it would be utterly destroyed. And God says that of only one world power. And this was the first instance in the history of mankind of a power so great perishing instantly and forever. Now, before this occurred, and ever since, cities have remained when empires have fallen. We think of Rome, of Athens, Damascus, and Alexandria. But never before or since has a city so vast as Nineveh absolutely disappeared. And Isaiah and Nahum both refer to the terrible wrath which would burn hot against this evil to effect, such as Isaiah 30, verses 30 to 33, as we read recently, conveying the terror of the Lord against them. For the Assyrians were cruel to a degree, it was horrifying. For they ruled with hideous tyranny, dreadful violence, for they tormented the world, for they treated their victims as if they were but clay, they made pyramids of human heads wherever they went and destroyed nations. They sacrificed people on stakes. They burned down the cities. Death and destruction was everywhere. They were choking up the rivers with dead bodies, doing every conceivable evil without sentiment or compulsion. Having such power, it would seem nothing could challenge them, for they were greatly feared. A dominance which exercised for 700 to 800 years, which was frightening. Now, ending this short historical detail of the Assyrians with just a few remarks, this great city of Nineveh, I was reading up about it and I thought it's very interesting, just a few remarks. It was probably the greatest city of antiquity. It had 1,200 towers, each being 200 feet high. The walls were 100 feet high, and of such breadth, three chariots could run side by side along the wall, abreast. It was 60 miles in circumference, and they could grow within its walls enough corn for the population of 600,000 people. Within the walls was a magnificent palace with courts and walls covering 100 acres, with hanging gardens filled with rich plants and rare animals. All was built by the labor of foreign slaves whom they brought to labor for such cruel masters in great numbers. And as we know, Israel were taken captive by them. So it would not have been pleasant. And there's much more could be said about the Assyrian Empire, but it helps us to understand why they were so greatly feared. It caused Judah to seek the help and protection of Egypt, such to God's displeasure. For whatever is a threat to God's cause or to our own lives, however terrible, however horrifying, we should never fail to trust God. For who suddenly brought down the Assyrian Empire to nothing? And whatever world power, whatever they think, however strong they are, they're subject to ruin. They're subject to the rule of God. Who is it who sits upon the circle of the earth and brings princes to nothing? Isaiah 40, verses 22 and 23. Who is it that blows upon them that they should wither, and the whirlwind take them away as stubble, says Isaiah in the same chapter? And because the nations, he tells us, there are but a drop of a bucket to the God of heaven, there's absolute control over what can be the most frightful situation. And so although we are prone to worry and to be anxious about adverse circumstances, we ought to rest in God and trust God and learn from the failure of Judah and Israel. For God dealt with what troubled them in a swift blow, suddenly. And he'll do so for us. And the greater the trust in God, the greater will be our confidence in God. And the greater the blessing. Though how we need to live out our lives daily thankful and daily looking to the Lord with full trust in his promises and his care over us. We live at a time when sin abounds and the love of many waxes cold, but we ought to be resolute and valiant for truth. We should be as the children of Issachar, who were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12 verse 32, when I read that, it's a lovely statement. They had understanding of the times, knowing what Israel ought to do. And we ought to know what we ought to do. For God has left us with guidance, for he has given us his word. For David states, and we sing it so often, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. And so the Assyrians, and whatever they represent, because they can represent all that is a trouble to us, they'll come in great strength. What Isaiah says tells us, the enemy will come in as a flood in chapter 59, verse 19. It should not find us lacking trust in the help and support of God, for the Lord is ever nigh unto them that call upon him. God gives his people promises upon which they can rest to find comfort and encouragement and the strength they so need in our weakness. We should face these things with fortitude, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The sheep of Christ are always under the care of the shepherd. For Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 40, speaking about the wonderful rule of God over everything in the midst of it, as a shepherd tender with his sheep. He speaks of Christ and his sheep. In contrast, the one who controls and brings down Assyria to nothing, is so tender to his own. And John 10 shows us in much detail how the Lord cares and tends and hears his sheep. And so, whatever comes to trouble us, which the Assyrians represent, let us turn for our help and protection to no other than the Lord of heaven. It's war to them that go down into Egypt. And note, in turning to the world, to Egypt, we're told they went down. Mark the word, they went down. It's a downward road. A downward road, a pathway of compromise and departure, rather than trust in God. Now, Judah had turned to an idolatrous people. They were deeply idolatrous, the Egyptians. They had turned to them for help. And so we read in verse 6, God calls upon them to turn to him. And that is a lovely statement again. To the one they rebelled against. The word God uses here is they revolted. Verse 6. This is what God says of their rebellion. But he does not leave them to their sin. He calls upon them with a gracious promise. Turn to me. Turn from what you trust in. Trust in me, verse 7. And they're told of the wonderful result of what would come in turning to the Lord. There would be a forsaking of what caused them to depart. Casting away the idols and the silver of gold, these idols, what their own hands were making. And oh, the folly of sinful men to trust in the work of their own hands, that help and hope placed in such things is of any value, when it's utter folly even seeking to worship and serve the true God by this means. We have made our gods, and they are our salvation. Virtually Judah and Israel were saying, what a terrible state of affairs. And with so many in this sinful world, you know, when you think of, it's bad enough worshipping what I've made with my own hands, but seeking to worship the true God through things made by the hands is even worse. It commenced at Mount Sinai. We read of in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had been such a long time up the mount with the Lord, and they were grown impatient beneath the mount. And so they went to Aaron. They said, make us gods, which shall go before us. And Aaron directed them that they should produce the golden earrings. And then out of the golden earrings, they fashioned with a graven tool into a molten calf. And the response from the people was, These be thy gods, O Israel, looking at this golden cup, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Not long before this, they were powerfully delivered from Egypt. It was only a matter of months. They sang praises to God, owning what God had done for them. In a very short time, they're not singing now, thy right hand is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. No, no. These be thy God. Molten cup. Hailing the deliverance by this means. At this time, Judah's rebellion, where Isaiah is speaking, this deep revolt from God's holy law, verse 6, had really been a matter of which they were in gross disobedience. For they'd been given the Psalms for the praise of God, wherein God on several occasions warned them of the useless nature of anything made with the hands making these objects of worship. The foolishness of trusting in them. Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Also Psalm 135, verse 5, 15 to 18. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now these were clear in the Psalms they possessed. The people would be conversant with these strong condemnations of idolatry. But more so, in another psalm, he reproves them for their wickedness of this in Psalm 115, verses 1 to 11. Well, why do we place the more emphasis upon Psalm 115 than the others? Well, it's more important and more conversant to them than Psalm 96 and Psalm 135 in condemning worship in the work of men's hands. It's because they would be the more familiar with it. For Psalm 115 is one of the psalms that they would be singing annually at the Passover, the Hillel Psalms. Psalms 115 to Psalm 118. The worshipping of God by idols, they'd be singing this at the celebration of the Passover, and that they're up to their necks in it. Let me read Psalm 115 and the condemnation that God pours upon them, and they're singing it regular. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? For our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is thy help and thy shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is thy help and thy shield. And ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. They've been singing it regularly. And it's unbelievable that at the same time, it's the same today within Christendom. They sing of these things, of the glory of the gospel, of the life of faith, and how much is there in truth. Israel were warned concerning idolatry from early times. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19 and verse 4. Leviticus 26 verse 1 says the same, but with a greater emphasis. Isaiah had referred to Israel's idolatry in the same way as he does with Judah. For we read in chapter 2, verses 8 and verses 17 to 20 of Israel's idolatry. Now in chapter 19, in the opening verse, we read of the idols of Egypt, how they should be moved at his presence, from the heart of Egypt, should melt in the midst of it. So what help is in these? Isaiah speaking of these things over and over again. The prophet Jeremiah refers to the gods which are humanly devised, the work of man's hands, which we read in the 10th chapter of that prophecy of Jeremiah, where he compares the utter folly with the kings of nations, verse 7, encouraging and having their people to be involved in such things. Jeremiah is looking at this. Listen to what he says. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For they cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. And I could read portions of Scripture after portions of Scripture which were given to these people concerning the foolishness of what they were engaged in. Hosea refers to this folly in chapter 13 verse 2, and we could add many more scriptures which condemn idolatry. And don't forget, John in his first epistle of 5 chapters, he closes the 5th chapter, the end of his, with those telling words at the end of his first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in referring to the sin of Israel in Old Testament times, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the context of what happened with the Israelites at Baal Peor, you remember? Where Phinehas, as it were, went in and struck that javelin in those that were engaged, a Moabite, an Israelite, in improper activity within the tent. And God sent a plague and 22,000 died. The terrible, terrible of Israelites indulging not only in sexual impropriety, but in the idolatry of the Moabites. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, he highlights this, and he says, flee from idolatry, he tells us, in the light of how God deals with it. Flee from idolatry. Rome abounds with worshipping images. Now they say, oh no, we're worshipping God through the images. You only see them when they're actually before images and they speak into the image and they worship in the image, more often than not. Peace, Mary particularly. It's a dreadful sin, and what does Rome do in order to, as it were, save themselves from being reproved over this? Or we'll get rid of the second commandment. And then we'll make the tenth into two commandments to keep the Decalogue, to keep the ten. So there's no second commandment with the Ten Commandments of Rome. Thou shalt not have any images of any kind. And it says of how God is to be worshipped. In the opening commandment it tells us that God is unique. He's the only rightful object of worship. But in the second commandment he tells us how we must be worshipped. And then we've got to get rid of that, says Rome, because we will worship God through the material, through the work of men's hands. Now, idolatry is not confined to graven images, the work of men's hands, for we may rightly believe that this heathen form of worship is, yes, it's greatly offensive to God, and I've done no part with it. Dominant with Rome, but thankful we're Protestants. If we're of a covetous nature, if we're never satisfied, always wanting and always getting, always craving for this, that or the other, it's idolatry of the heart. We're told covetousness is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. We can make a god of anything, of money, of our possessions, of our children. People idolize their children. My little Johnny can do no harm. Don't pick on him, my little Johnny. Or sport, make a god of it. Make a god of pleasure. It can be anything that possesses us and our time and our affections and our devotions. Net zero has become a god. The worship of the world, of the earth. They will worship something. Man is made that way. Something. And these things are prominent today. But in turning to God, it's free idolatry. In its every form, to honour God. So idolatry can be in the realm of the spiritual, the material, or the natural. And so in the words of Isaiah 31, we need to turn to God and these things will go. Now we are told in the Thessalonians at the close of the opening chapter that they had turned to God from idols. I love the word in this chapter. They turned to God and these things will happen. You'll not trust in the work of men's hands then. You not trust in silver and gold and mould into all kinds of things that people adore and worship. You trust in the Lord. And the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And we find so many references in the Word of God of a people who turned to God with such blessing as the result. Moses warned about turning away from God in the closing councils. We read of in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11 verse 16 and verse 28. And chapter 30 verse 17. Chapter 31 verse 20. These and other scriptures in Deuteronomy are concerned with serving God. Beware of turning away from God and his principles and his word. And this greatly concerned Moses, as it greatly concerned Joshua, as he was about to leave the scene. He, in his exhortations to close at the end of chapter 23 and 24 of Joshua, he warned and cautioned them about worshipping other gods, chapter 24, verse 20, of turning away and God's anger would be experienced. It's only God who's not given to turning, and this is such a blessing to the Lord's people, for he remains constant, stable, always the same. He is without variableness, says James, neither shadow of turning. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. So with God, he remains, as Isaiah is telling them all the time, the Holy One of Israel, with no degree of turning. God is the same yesterday, today and forever, says of our blessed Lord. And Paul, when writing to Timothy, bemoaned that some had turned aside to vain junglings, 1 Timothy 1:6, and others had turned aside to Satan, 1 Timothy 5 verse 15. He says many in Asia have turned away, 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul speaks much of a people turning away from the truth. Here God, in our chapters, calling upon them in their rebelliousness, in their revolting, you turn unto me, and you will forsake your idols. You will no longer have trust in what is the work of men's hands. It's a wonderful thing, the redeeming grace of God. This turning away concerning Isaiah, God was giving them hope in turning back. Deliverance. God always holds out hope in turning from those things that are displeasing to him, to change directions, to walk in another direction, in the right path. And thankfully, this is God's goodness, that to they who have turned to the way of sin, he has made known a way of righteousness. Wonderfully, we'll find this in the opening verse of the next chapter. The one who is the king of righteous rule. There's only one, of course. God will deal with the enemy, and he tells us so in the closing two verses of this chapter. Leave things with God. Attend to the matter of obedience to God. That's our duty. He'll deal with the Assyrians or all the enemy. Now concern should not be over the power of Satan, or the enemy of the faith so much, and worrying about this and that and the other. It's to go down on our knees and thank God we're under such great care, we don't have to worry about it, or be deeply concerned about it. And we're told, as the chapter ends here, that the fire of God is burning to bring about complete destruction of the Assyrians. It's coming. When who can dwell with everlasting burnings? With God's devouring power, fire, we read of in chapter 33 and verse 14. Such is the working of God in his wrath, which was stated most soberly in the closing verses of chapter 30, or the closing verse which we dealt with, calling them, he couldn't call them anything worse, tophe. Now God bless his word, and we trust that we will have no confidence in anything other than in God, placing our trust. Things that come from the work of men, what can they actually do for you spiritually and eternally? Nothing. They can give you pleasure, give you a sense of satisfaction. I made this and look at it, it's well finished. But it's from a spiritual standpoint when we come to worship anything, it's God. There's problems. We're exposed. May God bless his word and bless the gospel today as it is proclaimed in Christ to a world in sin as their only hope. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close then in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We can sing from verse 8 to verse 12. That's five stanzas. Let earth and all that live therein with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world's inhabitants dread him with one accord. For he did speak the word and done it was without delay. Establisheth it firmly said whatever he did say. We sing in these verses the tune of Glasgow. The earth and all that is therein, with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world lift up his arms, let live with one accord. Shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.